Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these opportunities are during a time of relative tranquility that enable us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deal with the greater adversity that's inevitable based on the current historical trends. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is made, that is taught, would be subsequently made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you through the application of your word to our experience. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, we're presently looking at the Assyrian attack on Hezekiah, king of the nation of Judah at the time that Hezekiah was still childish. And we saw that this was approximately 100 years after Joash. And it was nearly, and actually it was nearly 120 after the beginning, years after the beginning of Joash's reign, nearly 100 years toward the end of it. And so this is basically another four generations into the time of Israel. And remember, we're looking at the attacks on the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, and how the line of the seed of the woman is attempted to be exterminated by Satan. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophecies all related to the genetic line and the history up to the virgin birth. And the challenge was for God to get Mary and Joseph together at the right time, and to have a line that was uncut from the son of David. And it turns out that the sons of David that he used were the sons that David had with Bathsheba. So we have Nathan and Solomon's lines that propagate down through history. And one line was the actual source of the seed through Mary, and the other line was the source of the crown through Joseph. And they merge at Mary, and of course Joseph is cut off from the Canaanite curse. But at that point, the crown transfers to the other side. So remember, this Solomon was the original king after David died, the firstborn, if you will. And so he received the inheritance. But his line was cut off due to the Canaanite curse. And so that line was not going to be the one who would fulfill the eternal forever promises that were inherent within the promises of David. So that's why you have the juncture of Mary and Joseph, and they're the sons of Nathan, they're extended children of Nathan and Solomon at Mary and Joseph. Joseph's cut off because his chromosomes weren't involved in the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit's were. And so we have the new creation, the Theanthropos, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique one, who becomes the ultimate heir of David, who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So God's integrity is on the line here throughout the whole process, and just like it is today. It's really no different. It's just the promises are different today. The integrity of God is always the point of reference, though. And so our point of the study is to, as Paul said, go back to the Old Testament, because the experience those folks had with the integrity of God is the same as ours. And it's beneficial for us to take from their experience what happened to them and how God came through in his perfect justice and righteousness and love through grace for them. And then we can extrapolate that into our own experience. And the whole purpose of this is to completely eliminate fear, uncertainty, and doubt. I mean, that is the point of this. I mean, I was thinking today, I'm reading an article about PTSD and how the soldiers are constantly under a status of attack, and as a result that creates fear and adrenaline rush. But at the result of that happening, some of the soldiers, because they aren't thinking right, most likely, in most cases, develop this PTSD. But when you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the same exact assaults on him in a spiritual sense. It wasn't physically in the same way, but it was spiritually in the same way. He never had any fear. And so the article has drawn a correlation between fear and PTSD, and how the stimulus of fear and the adrenaline rush associated with that is causing these occurrences. The challenge for us as believers in Jesus Christ is to get to the point where we have absolutely no fear, no matter what. And the only way you get that is with maximum doctrine. And I've made the correlation, or the antithetical correlation, of faith, doubt, hope, uncertainty, love, fear. And those are, that's your propagation either positively in the spiritual life or negatively away from it. And those, they correspond antithetically in a greater, to a greater extent as you propagate through that thought style. And the basis of the devil's attack on us, the basis of the devil's attack on the client nation, is all fear. And remember, the devil controls the world through fear. And so we're going to see in our study here, as the Assyrians come up against Hezekiah, that the challenge to the people is to listen to the word of God that was conveyed to Hezekiah, which was, I'm going to deliver you from this army, rather than the assault of the propaganda from the dark side. And it is no different than what we have today. I mean, today it's maybe a little less visible, although maybe not pretty soon. But the point is, it's a spiritual battle. And the battle is won and lost in your thinking. And the challenge to us as believers in the spiritual war is to not to get PTSD. Okay? And the way you don't get PTSD is to be thoroughly rooted in the doctrine. And the doctrine is more real to you than anything the cosmic system can throw at you. So you're never in a state of fear. And when you are, you're instantly rebounding. Because fear is the gateway sin into all the other sins associated with the evil side. And it's what's wrong with our country today. We are fear. Fear we've seen, we saw last time in Timothy, the passage that references people who are weighted down with sin. Well, the fact that you have sin in your life, that's a chink in your armor. That's a hole that the devil's arrows can come right through. And when they come right through, remember the armor is the basically we refer to it as a flat line. It's the 10 problem-solving devices. And we're deployed on your soul, and they're up and running and fully operational. It's like a shield. I mean, you can just visualize a shield on Star Wars or any of those other movies, Star Trek. And when they throw weapons at that shield, the shield dissipates it. Now, eventually, the shield gets weakened as the weapons keep attacking. And it only gets weakened because of one thing. They're making an effect on the shield. Well, you have infinite power with the Word of God. The challenge is for you to reference that. So your shield should never weaken. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it never did. And of course, in Ephesians 6, you have the shield of faith. That's the analogy in the context of the time the Bible was written. And so that's perfectly legitimate too. You have this, I mean, if you understand the Roman shield, it was a very large item, you know, 5 or 6 feet long and 2 or 3 feet wide. It was concave. They could basically create a tortoise shell around the phalanx with that. And they could advance in any direction. And they practiced that. And I mean, you can imagine the soldiers coming at you in that kind of an environment. You wouldn't have a chance because they're going to run right over you. And that's kind of the way we have to become. Not that we run over people. We don't, because of grace and recognition of the truth of God and the policy of God. But nonetheless, you have the power to. You have the power to hold your ground no matter what. And that's what we got to get to. So we saw that Hezekiah's failure to utilize the faith rest drill plus the human viewpoint conclusion that a coalition with the heathen nation of Egypt was preferred to his exclusive dependence upon God for defense indicates that Hezekiah and his cabinet's decisions are motivated by fear. So we saw initially that Hezekiah made an alliance with Egypt. And that alliance failed because his army was destroyed. His alliance, the army of Egypt was destroyed. And that, so this, the history of what's going on here happens after that is destroyed. So suddenly they're waiting on, they're hoping in something that isn't valid. That's the Jeremiah 17:5 passage. cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes strength his arm and flesh's strength and forgets about the Lord. Well, remember, the client nation has a mandate from God. This comes from the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't directly apply to client nation in America necessarily, but the principle fits. Client nations are sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need any alliance with when you're a client nation. In fact, it's a sin to need one, because to the degree that you're adding another individual, especially a heathen nation, to your army, is to the degree you're weakening yourself. If you're standing in the Lord, you don't need an alliance. Now, how does that extend to you as a believer? If you're standing in doctrine, you don't need someone else. Doesn't mean it isn't nice to have them. That's good. But the difference between codependence and synergy is that in both people are strong in synergy, and in codependence, both people are weak. And so they're trusting in each other to try to be stronger, but in reality, they end up being weaker than they would have been. The challenge is for each of us to get the doctrine. And then the two is greater than the sum of the parts. Because together, then you have the doctrine. That's really takes us through a doctrine that we haven't studied, which is the doctrine of the corporate witness, where you have two individuals in a marriage state who are both advanced in doctrine, and as a result, they can deploy doctrine in an environment that a single person can't, because they're tested in ways that a single person isn't. So you have a greater witness in that way. But we haven't gone to that study at this point in our classes. So he and his cabinet made a bad decision from a position of weakness, and as a result, they came under discipline from God. So we see from this that the principle that weak and frightened doctrineless people who choose security over freedom are easy targets for psychological warfare. Now that describes our country right now. Weak, doctrineless, frightened. And the reason they're weak, doctrineless, and frightened, they don't know why they are, or who they are, why they are, and what they're supposed to do. The principle has been confirmed by our nation's continued involvement in self-persecution, created guilt plot complex, or the blame America first syndrome, because we don't understand the source of our prosperity. And that extends not only to the United States, but the entire of Western Europe. Western Europe, the Christians in Western Europe don't understand why they are, why they have what they have, because they don't understand who they are. Remember, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are a royal family of God. That puts you on a whole different class of citizenship on this planet, whether you know it or not. So what happens is, because of the prosperity associated with the grace of God that's deployed toward you as a royal family member, when that overflows abundantly, and then you don't understand why, especially two or three generations later, then you lose the thought. And you think you acquired this because of something you did. And then you can become the target of those who don't have this stuff, this blessing, and you can feel guilty because you have it and they don't, because you don't understand why you have it. And you don't have it because of anything you did. You have it because of your relationship with Christ. You see, that takes the whole load off it. And it also gives you the idea that, okay, my mission here is to evangelize you who don't have this stuff. Because if I can evangelize you and you believe it, you will. See, the source of all prosperity on the planet is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ultimate game. Now, again, we understand from the principle of the angelic conflict that God permits the devil to have certain resources to fight his side of the battle. If he didn't, it wouldn't be a battle. Remember, Satan is a creature. He's not God. So anything he has is permitted to him to have by means of grace. So God is permitting this battle to be waged. He's actually providing the enemy with beans and bullets, if you will, in order that the battle can be fought and him ultimately, that his ideas be defeated. See, that's really the game here. It's not the person. Again, the battle is never against individuals. It's against the thinking. So what God is trying to do, or what he is doing, not trying to do, what he is doing in the experiential battle of our lives is a moment-to-moment defeat of the cosmic viewpoint. And the moment-to-moment advance and triumph of the divine viewpoint. And again, there's a web ebb and flow to this whole thing as people have positive and negative listening to the word. But in the end, greater is he who is in you than he was in the world. So the battle's already won. The issue is, where are you going to fit in this picture? And are you going to deploy the doctrine to a maximum extent and glorify God to the maximum, thereby reap the benefits of that association, or not? In the case of Hezekiah, we see that he failed miserably initially. But then he rebounds. He changes thinking. And then he becomes a stalwart believer for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God. And in the end, we're going to see how God comes through for him. Even though he has nothing. He is screwed up miserably. He doesn't have an army that can fight this battle. I mean, the better thing for him to have done would have been prepared for the potential, had the appropriate wherewithal to deal with the battle, and to have gone out and fought it, and won. That would have been capacity. Well, since he didn't have any capacity, because of who he was, and who God was, God comes through for him anyway. And he delivers them, and the whole nation. So, again, it's a psychological warfare. This is the perspective that is a direct result of weakness of soul and fear combined with the idea that our culture is too authoritarian to atone for its alleged failure and that we must become egalitarian. The self-condemnation sets citizens up for being propagandized and deceived by Satan and his ambassador demons. See, that's the whole thing. And that's really what's going on in this country. I mean, the truth of the matter is the ambassador demons have taken over at this point, pretty much. You know, they have won the day for the moment. Now, they're going to be defeated. We may be a classic example of losers as a nation. Could well be. I mean, whatever. I mean, I had an interesting thought this week, listening to a doctrine class, that says in 2 Peter that God is not slack concerning his promises, but his desire that all men be saved. And he desires for everyone to come to a position of salvation. And what that means then is the time that we're allowed in the devil's world, and the fact that time is going on and the exit resurrection hasn't occurred, means that there's, I mean, this is just a guess. This is a possibility, not doctrine. This is an extrapolation from doctrine. Is that when the last baby that's born in the church age that would be positive is born, the exit resurrection can occur, and not until. Now, God may wait until that person reaches accountability. He doesn't have to, though. Because as soon as they're born, they become subject to the grace of God and can be taken home to be with the Lord as babies and saved, as we understand the process. So, when the last baby who will... there's a couple of things that come from this picture. First of all, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse to the point you're going to have locked-in negative volition, and everybody who would be born after some point of time would be negative at accountability. That's where we're going. So the trajectory is not good. It's going down in history. I mean, now, there's cycles in this, remember. Look at the stock market and see what it does. That's what's going on. You got ups. We're not kind of at a high now compared to some numbers. So you got these highs, and it goes down, and it goes higher. But anyway, we're in a long-term downtrend. The end downtrend is no believers on the planet. Okay, that's the end game here. So taking that passage, extrapolating that doctrine, you have the point at which the last positive believer, if they were allowed to live to the accountability, would be born. And God's obligated, because of his integrity, to wait till that happens. And that's why the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. There's still somebody else to be born who's going to be positive. But there will be a point future, and he may actually allow that person to go positive and actually have positive volition to give the unbelievers a time to really take hold. And, of course, what happens at the beginning of the tribulation? All unbelievers are left, and all believers are taken off. So you start with tribulation with zero believers, except those who are going to change their mind after the resurrection. Okay, then you get a whole new cycle. Okay, so that is just an idea. I mean, not doctrine, but just an extrapolation of a verse that hit me this week as I was listening to a class. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, we have under propaganda, towards 300 BC in India, Kataya, a Brahmin, believed that to have been the chief minister of Emperor Quadrupa Murana, reportedly wrote a book called Principle of Politics, a book of advice for rulers that has often been compared to Plato's Republic and Machiavelli's later work, The Prince. Kataya could discuss in some detail the use of psychological warfare, both overt and clandestine, Overtly, he said, propagandists of a king should proclaim that he can do magic and that God and the wisest men are on his side. That's one side of propaganda. The other side, and all who support his war aims will reap benefits. So this is the side of the king who wants to propagandize them for support. Covertly, this is the other side. This is how you're going to go your enemies. His agents should infiltrate his enemies and potential enemies' kingdoms, spreading defeatism and misleading news among their people, especially in capital cities, among the leaders and among the armed forces. So just amen, spiritual war. What's gone on in our country lately? I would say it's the second paragraph. Who's prosecuted that war? Satan and his kingdom of darkness. What are we as a nation? Defeatism. We can't do it. We're all wrong. Everything we do is never works. Blah, 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 blah. It's all crap. What is that? Doubt. Certainty. Fear. Okay? That's the thought style. So the dark side is winning at the moment in the thought style of America. We see from this many of the ideas utilized by the Rabshakeh as he propagandized Hezekiah's delegation in his attempt to deceive them. See, there's nothing new under the sun. We saw this a couple times in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new. It's just how subtle the new plan is. And how can I repackage this whole package and sell it to you again? That's all. How can I repackage it and sell it to you again? Isaiah 36. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Now you tell this to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" Now what does the word confidence mean? Hope. Hope, Elpis. Confidence. That's what it means. Absolute confident expectation in God's provision, God's sufficiency, God coming through for you, no matter what you see. You see, that's what our frame of reference has to be. In spite of and without regard to what you see. Now, you recognize, people in Judah, what are they seeing right now? 25 miles away in Lachish is encamped 180,000 man army with chariots and horses. And they've wiped out everybody to date. They haven't lost a battle. They have kicked everybody's butts all the way across. We saw the map. They came across the north and they came right down south on the edge of Palestine. And nobody had lost. And they had defeated all the major cities in Judea. They had toasted Israel. And Israel did have a chariot corps. The Jews didn't even have one. They wiped out Egypt's chariot corps. And they're camped out ready to take on Jerusalem. And so he's coming over to try to avoid it. Why? Well, the place is worth more to him intact than it is in pieces. So if he can wage a propaganda war and have the people willingly surrender, then, hey, he's got the stuff! And he's got the slaves. So, I mean, it's a win for him. So why not try to win it with propaganda, which is what he proceeds to try to do. So this official is trained in the tactics of intimidation and doesn't waste any time using it. His first comment is an imperative mood directed toward Hezekiah's representatives. You tell this to Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh, remember, Rabshakeh is the Secretary of State for the Assyrians. They sent three guys down. And we saw last time that they followed the prophecy of Isaiah. And he actually followed the exact footsteps and went and stating this from the exact place that Isaiah said he would. So this guy had read the prophecy. He knew what he was doing, and he was thoroughly prepared. So he was in a maximum position of strength relative to the Jews, the southern kingdom. The Rabshakeh thinks that he has the citizens of Judah right where he wants them. The Jews are in a very compromised position following the Battle of Eklah. Their alliance with Egypt is moot, and the Assyrian army is poised at Lachish, preparing there for the siege of Jerusalem. And we saw last time how Hezekiah had actually prepared for this by blocking up all the water so that the sieging army, the invading army would have to search for water more difficultly. And we saw how he did that. The principle here is that once you have your enemy in a compromised position, there's no longer any need for diplomacy. You know who really understands this? President Obama. He understands this. He has no need for diplomacy. He can tell them where to go and how fast. Okay? And he's doing it. That's why we're going downhill faster. But that's the art of war. You can do that when you have that position. The Rav Shaka doesn't bother with political niceties. He not only starts out with an intimidating statement, but he also insults Hezekiah. He does this by refusing to recognize Hezekiah as king, while at the same time referring to Sennacherib not just as the king of Assyria, but the great king of Assyria. Well, it's legitimate. He's won every battle to date. So the covert tactic that Cataliah recommended in his book is used as an overt tactic by Rav Shaka because of his perceived position of strength. So rather than being subtle about this, he's just blasting away. Because guess what? What are you going to do for us? That's his position. Where is your army? In fact, he actually offers them one in a minute. He says, I'll give you the horses if you can put the men on them. But they don't have any men that know how to ride. So they're in a total position of nothing. They have no army, basically. Cataliah wrote that the king's agents should infiltrate his enemies and potential enemies' kingdoms, spreading defeatism and misleading news among their people, especially in capital cities, among leaders and among the armed forces. The people of Jerusalem, who've gathered on the walls to hear the discourse between the two groups of men, are aware that the Assyrians are bivouacked at Lachish, which is 25 miles west, southwest of Jerusalem. So in other words, they've circled down around, they've come down the coast, and they've come back up this way. So they went that way to take out Egypt, because Egypt came up from this side, and they were trying to hold them off from Jerusalem. And of course, in the process, they got toast. And so what's left of their army is retreating back to Egypt, if there's any left. And they've just stopped for the moment to give diplomacy a chance. They know that his army is renowned for its brutality, terrorism, and wanton cruelty. They also know that the army of Judah is no match for it. By refusing to refer to Hezekiah as king, but applying the title to Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh intends for the people to conclude that the Assyrian ruler is for all practical purposes already their king. In other words, it's a fait accompli. It's just a matter of the process. And visibly, that's certainly true. I mean, if you looked out the window and you saw what was going on there, you'd say, well, it's over for these guys. Except it's not over for these guys. And that's the point we have to recognize. Faith trumps sight. Faith trumps rationalism. And so the challenge to us is to be operating in the doctrine. And when you're operating in a doctrine, you're completely in a position of strength, even if you're apparently in a position of weakness. I mean, a classic example of that is the cross. You can't get a more weak picture from the world's perspective than the cross. Yet it was the singular event that completely defeated the cosmic system forever. So what appeared to be a defeat was the greatest victory. So Satan's challenge for Jesus, and we haven't talked about that one, we'll probably get to it here as part of our study, was to keep him from getting to the cross. That's why he wanted the Jews to stone him. You see, he had to be put up on the cross to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world for those 3 hours of darkness. And the only way Satan could defeat the Lord was to get him stopped. And that's what our whole story about the seed of the woman is, because that's the challenge. How do I stop this from happening? And his incredible genius was unable. And of course, he won strategic. That's why they call that the cross of strategic victory. Because in what appeared to be the greatest weakness, which was no weakness at all, the entire kingdom of darkness and Satan's whole allegation and system of lies was completely turned over on his head. And completely destroyed. Now that it's still playing out. God's allowing us to enjoy the opportunity to deploy the same doctrine. And we talked about why that might be just a bit ago. So the point, though, is that Christ appeared weak, but in that weakness, he was the epitome of strength. So it's not what you see that matters. It's what the doctrine says that matters. That's the point. That's why we get to the point. Faith. Hope, love, and faith equals doctrine, application of doctrine. This message is that Hezekiah's days as king of Judah are numbered and the great powerful king of Assyria is about to depose him. The Rav Shaka is counting on the fact that the people of Judah will lose faith in their leaders in his next attempts to have them to lose their faith in God. So he's basically trying to discredit anything that they have as their basis in doctrine. And of course, he ends up, as we'll see, he ends up failing. Verse 5. Eyesight are empty words as a strategy and power for war. On whom have you trusted and that you have rebelled against me? Rav Shaka here is issuing a condescending tone to Hezekiah's delegation. He's deriding the king's motivational speech to the people as nothing more than hot air of pep talk. He's referring to his speech in 2 Chronicles 32:7. And of course, this was his speech to them as a result of God telling him that he would deliver them. Remember, Hezekiah was sick. God told him, Isaiah came and told him, you're going to die the sin of the death. Hezekiah rebounded, and Isaiah hardly got out the door, and he had to turn around and go back and say, well, God's giving you another 15 years. That was his effective rebound on this guy. And this is the result of that. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitudes that's with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. I just said that. He who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. Same exact person. Verse 8, with him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. See, that's what needs to happen in this country. They need to be told about the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to believe it. They need to live it. These people actually do. I mean, not everybody, obviously. We're going to see that Hezekiah's advisors are really kind of weak. But Hezekiah and the people held their ground. And God comes through for them. The intent here is to erode the confidence of the people in their government and in their God. Hezekiah had encouraged the people to place their faith in the God of Israel and the power of his word. Hezekiah had recovered from his reversionism. He had sought forgiveness and grace from the God and had received it. He had implored the people to join him as one behind God as their first line of defense. Of course, that's what they should have done from the outset. In all probability, had he done that, rather than make his alliance with Egypt, Assyria would have been taken out sooner. They wouldn't have lost all these cities. So it wouldn't have come down to the last minute. So what we have here is somebody finally getting their act together under pressure. Well, isn't that familiar? You know, God hits us with a little bit of harassment, suffering, and it gets our attention. And if we make the right choice under that pressure, which is to rebound and get back to faith rest, then he can take it away. Doesn't always, but he can. And of course, positionally, we're resolved regardless. So whatever the outcome is, it is what it is. You're good with that. You know, here, you've got, I mean, the bottom line is if you put your faith in the hand of God, you're completely, and you go with it without, we just locked into the doctrine. You're going to accept God's determination in your case no matter what. And if that means death, you're good with that because you've been promoted. And most likely, though, if you're positive, it's going to mean life because he wants to have you actually deployed in the devil's world to make more victories. He wants you to overcome with his word. So the chances are, most of the time, you're going to survive, and as was the case here with Hezekiah. Of course, God had more in this game, as we've seen. He had the seed of the woman in this game. That doesn't even come up in the story. But if you look at the history and you see how it had to work out, there's no way he could let Hezekiah die. Because there was promises to keep. It goes right back to the integrity of God. And so you develop a rationale like that for yourself from the doctrine that you have. Hezekiah ultimately did have it. He should have had it sooner. The only source of security for a client nation is for the believers within its borders to place their total faith in God's power and his grace to defend and deliver them. Now, that doesn't mean that we're slack regarding the responsibility to have an army. That was one of Hezekiah's problems. He hadn't been diligent in that area. Not quickly enough. He had a lot of time. He had 14 years. But he didn't. Rabshakeh's initial objective is to use propaganda to break down the public confidence in the duly appointed establishment of authority and the immutability of the word of God. So if you think about that, that's exactly what's going on in our country. The cosmic system, via the progressives, are attacking all venues of establishment and the authority of doctrine. That's what they're doing. And so far, the people are buying the lie. To a large extent. The Soviet propaganda machine by Martin Eben, page 408, states, Harold Lassel in The World Politics of Personal Insecurity made this observation. Revolutionary propaganda selects symbols which are calculated to detach the affection of the masses from the existing systems of authority and attach their affections to challenging symbols of authority and then to direct hostilities toward the existing symbols of authority. And I know what the existing symbol of authority in our country is? Constitution. Guess what they're trying to thwart? Constitution. Of course, the extension to that is what? Divine establishment. Bible doctrine. Now, the Constitution is not perfect, of course, but it's a pretty good rendition of how you deploy establishment in a nation. About as good as ever been done since the Ten Commandments. I mean, obviously Israel had the best one. But we're close. Probably the best one ever in the church age. Verse 6 of Isaiah 36. Behold, you have trusted in a crutch that is a crushed reed, even on Egypt, a crutch in which if any man leans, it will skewer his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Of course, we've seen that his army was destroyed, so it wasn't helpful at this point. And actually, they're now in a worse condition than they would have been had they not trusted in them. Because now they didn't do anything except make this alliance. And now they got nothing. The reed or cane plan is used by Rabshakeh to illustrate how foolish it was for Judah to depend on Egypt for help. The book of Isaiah by Edward Young, volume 2, pages 461, describes this. Rabshakeh characterizes Egypt as a staff that is a broken reed. What is in mind here is a reed or cane plant that grows in damp soils. To trust in a reed is foolish, for it cannot support one, but to rely on a reed that is bruised is even more foolish, because there is no support at all. Such was Egypt and Pharaoh. When it breaks, the reed would only go into one's hand, piercing it, so that the one who trusted in Egypt would end up worse than where they were before. See, the way it's basically a cane. And if you take a cane that's bruised, which means it's weak, and you're leaning on it, and cane breaks and it fragments, so you end up with sharp edges. I mean, that's what they make wind instrument reeds out of. And if you ever notice a wind instrument reed, it's as sharp as a knife. Well, have that. Be leaning on that in the middle of your hand and have it break. It's going to go through your hand if you have enough pressure on it. It's not going to be a pretty sight anyway. It's going to have a lot of blood. Well, that's what was going on here, and that's the analogy that was made. So the technique that Rabshakeh employs here is to use the truth to set up a lie. Now, we're always talking about advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. And when you add a bit of truth, a lot of truth to a little lie, you got a big lie. And of course, the best lie has a lot of truth and a little lie. Because to the uninitiated and the uninformed, the low information people will fall for it. That's why it's critical for us to have doctrine in our souls that's locked down and really secure. And we know it's accurate. Because remember, the person who functions in doctrine and has power in his doctrine, he's as strong and courageous as a lion. Why? The omnipotence of God is handling his problems. It's not that he doesn't have problems. He does. He may have bigger problems. But he doesn't have a problem with them because he has the power to deal with it in faith rest. It's true that the Egyptian army had been neutralized. However, the Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah has given an inspirational speech to the people and that many of them are now placing their trust in the Lord God of Israel, where it should have been to begin with, of course. For his propaganda to work, he is counting on a large number of the population remaining in reversionism and Israel remaining susceptible to fear. So there you have the correlation between sin and fear. Now, think about this. There was never any fear in the Garden of Eden until they fell. The first sin was their disobedience to God. The second sin was fear. And there was no fear before that. Fear is an artifact of the old sin nature. It comes directly from it. And that's how Satan controls the world, is through fear. His gateway into our thinking is the old sin nature. He hopes that by reminding them of Egypt's defeat that they will consider it a harbinger of the fall of Judah. Using the reed or cane plant to illustrate is an excellent analogy since it grows in abundance throughout the Jordan Valley. The Jews used them to make a walking cane, but are familiar with what happens when it's bent. A bent reed loses all of its supportive strength, and if you lean your weight upon a crushed reed, it will break and puncture your hand, and there is no support at all. Rabshakeh's second propaganda objective is to convince them that since the Assyrian army has already defeated their allies, they will likewise be defeated. His objective is to get them to think that their faith in some religious system in the face of historical reality is misplaced. It is therefore better for them to surrender to the Assyrian army rather than fight and face certain death. So the point here is he's trying to dissuade them from believing in Jesus Christ, or the Lord God, as he's explained to them in their time frame. Verse 7 of Isaiah 36 goes on to say, "But if you should say to me, 'In Jehovah or Elohim we have trusted,' then I will say to you." Remember, this is a Rabshakeh speaking. Remember, the Bible is truth, but not everything that's said in the Bible is true. Got to get the correct nuance there. Because what happens is true, but it may not be the truth all the time. So you have to recognize when you read the Bible what's going on. I mean, positions of Satan are placed in as they're just presented. No, yeah, that's Satan's position, but it's not right. And that's what's going on here. The position of the Rabshakeh is being presented, and it is a true position. It's what he believed, but it wasn't the truth. So you have to learn, okay, when you read the Bible, you've got to recognize what's going down. It's not, everything in the Bible is true, but it's not all truth. Okay, that's a rather much of a nuance, but that's still true. That's the situation. So it really happened, but it may not have represented what absolute truth would have. So you got to, what you've got going on here is permissive will and directive will. Directive will, when you ascertain that that's what's going on, that is true and truth. But when you have permissive will, you have truth, but maybe not true, as the case may be. I mean, remember that there's a, it's if and maybe you will, maybe you won't, in the case of the permissive will. There's a space there for you to make a bad decision. So, Rabshakeh's statement. If you say to me, "In Jehovah," or "then the Lord," or "Elohim, we have trusted," then I will say to you, "Is not Jehovah, whose high places and altars Hezekiah had destroyed and kept saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before this altar you shall worship'?" And of course, we see here that he doesn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand the fact that the Lord God had told them to destroy the altars. So since Rabshakeh is an external guy, he's not that familiar with their culture, he doesn't recognize what had really been happening. So it is true that they had been wiping out these altars as they were supposed to. They were prophets. They were altars of Baal. See, that was what Hezekiah, we talked about this initially when we came in here. Hezekiah was classed as what? A righteous king. Why? He attacked the altars of Baal. And of course, that, if we go back to our studies, we see that in the case of Israel and Jerusalem, Israel and Judah, that the descendancy of the nation was always related to their pursuit of false gods. And so the nation was set on track, or reset on track, if you will, when they went about doing what they were supposed to do, which was to impede and destroy them, and to promote the worship of the Lord God. So one of the tactics of the ambassador demons is to use religious differences to cause tension and diversion, or division in a client nation. However, the Rabshakeh is confused about Hezekiah's program of ridding the land of all the sites of Baal and the worship of his idols. So again, his allegations are false, even though they did happen. He doesn't know why. There's his weakness. His propaganda is going to fail because of his weakness. 2 Kings 18:1-6 describes the efforts of Hezekiah. We read this before. I'm not going to read it again. I'll read the second verse, third verse. Hezekiah was 25 years old, second, 2 and 3. He became king and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name, we don't need to talk about that. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father. He moved the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Okay, that was the issue. He attacked the evil influence of the cosmos in their land. So this passage documents the efforts that the Rabshakeh falsely interprets as an affront to the Lord God. It's possible that the syncretism of the worship of Baal and the worship with that of the Lord God in both the northern and southern kingdoms confused the Assyrian Secretary of State. In other words, he didn't have clarity on what was really going on. He could only see it from the outside. He didn't understand the culture. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have a clue. He just sees that this is what's going on, so he ascribes it to something bad, which it wasn't actually. Nevertheless, in his confusion of the two could be effective if there was a large number of Baal enthusiasts in the land who were still supportive of the syncretism. Both the Baal call and Judaism were very ritualistic. One of the big problems in ritual in Christianity is that ritual is a large part of all heathen systems of worship, and I've always talked about that. That's why ritual, I roll my eyes at ritual. I mean, if people really want to hold to this, I will say, okay, maybe. But remember, ritual is the gateway for transition from truth to error because of the co-location of ritual in right worship and wrong worship. And the question that happens is always the case is what happens 3 generations from now when the people forgot why you did it and you're doing it. And they're still doing it and they think they're good and they're bad. We have a real problem here. In fact, in large part, that's what's wrong with our country. People who have done the right thing for the right way have not communicated the right way, but the people are still doing the right thing, so they're doing the right thing the wrong way. Bad, because it doesn't help you. You know, nothing wrong with going to church on Sunday. Nothing wrong with observing certain traditions. But that's not how you please God. God desires those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, which means it's not what you do overtly that matters, it's how you think. And if you get the thinking right, the works will follow automatically. And when you get the thinking wrong, it doesn't matter what you do, it's no good. That was a big problem with Israelites. They had this great ritual plan, but they ended up in the ditch totally because they missed the point. And so the ritual became the issue, not the reality. And that happens in Christianity. When Christian denominations or churches emphasize ritual over doctrine, then their parishioners begin to place primary emphasis on ritual rather than the word. Lazy or unprofessional clergymen become disreputable because of their failure to study the word and teach its content. When they are constantly caught without an explanation for biblical passages, they try to place restraints on their parishioners' access to the scripture. They insist that knowledge and interpretation of Scripture must be left only to the clergy, and they will issue mandates for the people to follow and enable them to be spiritual. This results in the false idea that what is necessary to be a good Christian is simply doing what the clergy says without regard to biblical accuracy. And that's what the Jews had done in Jesus' time. That's what some large churches have done. For years, they wouldn't even let their people have the Bible. And why was that? Well, they couldn't explain it. They couldn't explain what their practices, and it wasn't because it wasn't biblical. It was wrong. So what do? You just try to keep the people away from the truth, to keep them under your control. That's evil. You see, that's evil. The truth is, as you know, I'm not preaching to the choir here. You all have the Holy Spirit, and you have the capacity from doctrine when it's properly framed. To evaluate the Bible on your own strength, your own position. Now, you have the frame of reference of dispensations, and you understand the integrity of God throughout all history. You can pretty much parse the Bible for yourself. You may miss a few nuances here and there, but you're going to get the most of it correct. Is the issue? You have the power. The power is in the Word of God, under the ministry of the Spirit, and you have that today. So the Rabshakeh implies that Hezekiah is guilty of doing away with the rituals that are required to please the God of Israel. He hopes that in their fear, the reversionists will buy his lie. The third objective of his propaganda is to redefine spirituality in such a way that when spiritual things are discussed, they must be defined in Satan's terms and not in God's. Now, this is a big one today. I mean, the definition of spirituality is what? Walk by means of the Spirit. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you do, per se. But in the devil's context, it's what? It's doing stuff. It's ritualistic. Well, what does that mean? That means that anybody who's doing stuff in the name of God is good. They're all saved. Praise the Lord. But they're not! You see, he's absconded with the language. He's perverted it. It's not ritual, it's reality. You see, that's the thing. And so he hijacks the whole system when he perverts the language. And people assume, just because someone is sincere, that they're right. But they're not. They're sincerely wrong most of the time. And that's the problem. Religion is Satan's counterfeit of Christianity. If you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. This is the intended consequence of attacking legitimate authority. If the authority figure can be discredited, then its message will be rejected. And of course, where are they attacking now? Christianity. Divine establishment. Constitution. What are they doing? Discrediting the authority. So they can discredit the message. Nothing's new under the sun here. The Rabshakeh scoffed at Judah's attempt to gain an advantage by looking to Egypt or to the Lord God to help them, and he uses sarcasm by making the fastidious proposal to Hezekiah's designation. Now, here's where he makes the offer. I mentioned this earlier. Verse 8 of Isaiah 36. Now, therefore, come and make a bet, if you please, with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. Verse 9. How will you turn away one of the least of my cavalry division commanders? Or have you placed your confidence in Egypt or chariot courts and cavalry? So better to understand this insult, we need to clear understanding something about the advent of horse cavalry and chariots in the Middle East and Israel. So in the ancient Israel of life and institutions, by Roland DeVoe, about 1500 BC, chariotry had become the essential and sometimes the principal arm of the military force of the Near East. The Indo-Europeans who helped build the state of Mitanni in northern Mesopotamia first introduced it. So it came from over there where the Assyrians were. Remember, that's where they are. Babylon and Assyria and Mesopotamia. And Assyria was the northern and Babylon was the south. They first introduced it and were men skilled in breeding horses and the art of making light but strong two-wheeled chariots. The new weapon was quickly copied by the Hittites and was soon adopted throughout Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Syria-Palestine. Every little Canaanite state had its chariots and its charioteers, and they were known by the Indo-European name of Merenu. The Philistines and other peoples of the sea, who lived along the coast of Palestine, soon had their charioteers too. To set up and maintain a chariot corps was a very expensive undertaking, and in the early days the Israelites were poor, hence they were unable to adopt this new important weapon for some time. Solomon's great military innovation was the establishment of a strong chariot force. The king bought chariots in Egypt and horses in Sicilia, and as a result had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, according to 1 Kings 10:26. These troops were quartered in Jerusalem, and there was a horse gate. We've seen that already with the horse gate with Athaliah. Remember, she was killed in the horse gate. And the chariot towns mentioned in 1 Kings 10:26. These towns are chariots and horses, or garrison towns, that are listed in 1 Kings 9:15-19. Include Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Bethelah, and Tamar. Now these places all fell to the Assyrians. Now he defeated all these guys already. Remember, every town in the place was toasted already when they showed up and waited outside there at Lachish. Fortified by the conscripts of the national labor forces, according to 1 Kings 9:15, these places formed a defense network that straddled the main roads leading to the heart of the kingdom. And all lay close to the level country where the chariots could maneuver. Remember, a chariot has to go on a plain where it's flat. And a lot of Israel is mountainous. So Israel was able to go without chariots for a long time because so much of their territory is mountainous. And their chariots are useless in those kind of environments. The excavations in Megiddo have shown that these chariot towns looked like. A part of the town was given over to enormous stables and a separate stall for each horse. In the middle was an open courtyard for drinking troughs, and the courtyard was used to exercise and train the horses. The stables discovered at Megiddo could hold 450 horses. The Egyptian chariots, there were two riders, one to hold the reins and one to fight. In Assyria, at the time of the Israelite monarchy, the team had three men. This number was raised to four at some date between Tilgath-Pileser III and Arshambanipal, but afterwards they reverted to a three-man team. The third was called in Assyria the Talashashu or Shalashu. Israelite chariots also carried three men, the driver called the Rakab or the charioteer in 1 Kings 22:34. If you look at these names, we see these words. There's the Rakab, the driver. So there's a correlation between these words. So you see that there's three, the combatant and the captain or the Shalasha, as 1 Kings 9:22. So that tells you that an Israelite chariot, as well as with the Assyrians when they had them, when the Israelites had them, and when the Assyrians did have them, there were three guys in them. So basically, it's kind of like, a modern airplane, maybe, where you've got a pilot and a weapons officer, in this case, or maybe, that's all you really need on an airplane these days, but they had to have the equivalent. Someone that's going to be a strategic guy, somebody that's driving, he's looking at the road, or where they're going, whatever that might be, probably isn't a road. You've got a guy that has a strategic picture of the whole battle, and he's understanding the battlefield, and then you've got the guy that's actually cutting people down in the process. So it takes three guys to do it. You just think about the environment they had to have. Three guys is about right. Four was probably too many. When the kingdom was split after the death of Solomon, the principal chariot garrisons of Hazor, the Ghetto, Gezer, and probably the lower Beth Horon fell into the hands of Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah had very few chariot corps troops left, and we do not know whether Rehoboam, remember that was Solomon's son, posted any new towns he fortified. The chariot force of Judah seems to have been increased by the 8th century, when Isaiah says, it's a land full of horses and chariots too numerous to count in Isaiah 2:7, and curses those who place their trust in horses and a large chariot force in Isaiah 31:1. And this is specifically related to Hezekiah and his alliance with Egypt in Isaiah 31:1. So I'll read that one. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look at the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And that's basically a repetition of Jeremiah 17:5. Not a nickel's worth of difference. So the prophets were always telling these guys, hey, you need to be trusting in the Lord God because He's your real strength, not all these horses and chariots. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your Word and to look at the Old Testament examples that are a benefit to us because nothing has changed. The issue for us is always to have confident expectation in You at all times, no matter what. And to have our love, our hope, and our fear, our faith, our love, our hope, and our faith completely expel fear, worry, and anxiety. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges in our life this week. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.